So this morning, I am going to be again looking at the life of David and how the life of David had in so many ways painted a picture of who Christ would be. And as we look back on his life, it shows us a little bit about the heart of the Father and his incredible love for us. David was known as a man after God's own heart. And we've looked at a few things about David by looking at a couple of the Psalms. Today I'm going to continue looking at one of the Psalms and looking at the end of David's life and how he concluded his life in his what we think was his final psalm that he wrote. Many of the Psalms are written by David, and we know that they are because the heading of the psalm tells us that they were. There are some Psalms that we believe David wrote, but we don't know for sure. In the psalm that I'm going to look at today, Psalm 72, we think was written by David. And I'm going to talk a little bit in a minute about why we think it was written by David. But if it was written by David, it appears that it was written toward the end of his life. David fell ill and was ill for a little while and then went home to be with his Savior. And he wrote this probably in that time where he knew he wasn't going to be long for this earth. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at how David viewed God and the love of God towards us. And how, as we look at David's life, we can see the reflection of Christ's love through David's life as he spoke and as he taught through the Psalms. Remembering that Psalms are songs. They were things that were written to be sung. And so let's take a look at Psalm 72. And for most of our translations, it starts out, "Give the king thy judgments, O God." But in the original Hebrew, the psalm actually starts out as "of Solomon" or "for Solomon," and then goes into "give the king thy judgments." When we studied Psalm 23, I talked about how Psalm 23 doesn't start out as "the Lord is my shepherd." It starts out as a psalm of David, or in the Hebrew it would be Mizmor LeDavid. This psalm starts out, and I'll see if I can say this well, because I know the Hebrew, but when I try to say it, it comes out as the English name for Solomon instead. So it starts out, Leshmol, which is the Hebrew name for Solomon. But the L apostrophe, the prefix for Shemo, is La, and it means two or four. Now, in the case of David, when he wrote Psalm 23, and it starts out, Mizmor LeDavid, it's a psalm of David. It's the use of for that word La. In this case, there's one specific word missing that would make it a Psalm of Solomon. And a lot of translations will say this is a Psalm of Solomon. But the word that's missing is Mizmor, which is the Hebrew word Psalm. It just starts out as Leshmol, which would be of Solomon, or for Solomon. So there's a diversity of thought as to, is this a psalm written by Solomon, or is it a psalm written by David for Solomon? And I think the key to answer that comes in the very last verse. And in my notes, I wrote out the psalm. And on the second page, about a third of the way down, is the end of that psalm. And the very last phrase of that psalm is probably a postscript that somebody else wrote to indicate that this was written by David. Because the very last phrase of the psalm is, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." In reading that, then looking back at the psalm itself, it appears that this was David's last psalm to write. And then somebody, as a subscript, said, okay, this is the end. This was the last of his writings. That's what the people in the mindset that David wrote this psalm believe. The people with the mindset that Solomon wrote this is that he is just reflecting on what David had thought and prayed. Which is neither here nor there, and it really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of everything as to who the actual author was. But it is about David's hope for the coming king. And so I want to read through it real quick, and then we're going to take a little bit of a closer look at it. But not so much of the psalm itself, but of the background in which the psalm is set. So Psalm 72, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures. As long as the moon, throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings, let the kings of Tarshish and the isle and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and of Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on the tops of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever, and his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." In actuality, the book of Psalms is divided up into three individual books. And if you, in many of your Bibles, if you turn to the end of Psalm 72, In mine, it has a heading, Book 3, before Psalm 73. So this is the division between sections of the Book of Psalms, and this is the very end. Section 2, Book 2 of Psalms, contains a lot of the Psalms of David, and that's why a lot of people believe that this is actually a Psalm of David. What I want to point out specifically about this psalm is, although skeptics, people who don't believe it is a messianic prophecy talking about who Christ would be and the work that he would do and the blessings he would bestow upon the people, they want to say that this was David writing, and it was just David writing about Solomon, and it has nothing to do with the coming Messiah. But if you look towards the end of the psalm, there is a very distinct indication that this is about the coming Messiah. Because it says, let them bless him all day long. May the abundance of the grain in the earth, may there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And then it goes into, I'll skip the next phrase, but then it goes into, may his name endure forever. Now, if this was David writing about Solomon, he would not be looking so much at his name enduring forever. But then it goes on, may his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. But the next line especially points to this as being a messianic prophecy, because it says, let the nations call him blessed. And this is something that David would have never in that culture written about his son, the future king of Israel. He goes on to say, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. And as we read those two lines together, let the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. It links those two together. So if he was talking about Solomon, he would not link it to the next line, which says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. And if you go to the actual Hebrew, because we've talked in the past about how when we translate God's personal name, the name we think is probably best pronounced, Yahweh, when it's translated, it's put in our English versions as all capitals for Lord. And that's because the Jews, after the time that they were carried off into captivity in Babylon, when they came back to the promised land, they all of a sudden got the idea that to say God's personal name, it was too holy to be said, in that they would be committing blasphemy by saying it aloud. Which is because they didn't study the scriptures well, which says, call upon my name. And when he says, call upon my name, he means his personal name. God wanted us to use his personal name, but they came back saying, we can't use his name anymore. It's too holy to be said aloud. And we might use it in vain. And we don't want to do that, because we'd be breaking the law of Moses. But God did tell us to call upon his name. And over and over and over again, you see the prophets and the kings in the Old Testament calling upon his name, his actual name, the name that he gave to Moses, the name that he used with Abraham. Anyway, all that to say that when we read, blessed be the Lord God, it doesn't really say, blessed be the Lord God. It says, blessed be Yahweh, who is God, the God of Israel. And David wouldn't have used that phrase next to a phrase saying that his son's name would be called blessed. And so as we read it, we see the graciousness of God, the heart of the Father, reaching to his creation in love, providing healing and healing from affliction, and specifically the affliction of sin, even though that's not specifically listed. But we see that the affliction of mankind is the fallen nature of mankind because he fell and sinned. And as we look at this, we see the heart of the Father in the ending of David's life, pouring out to all that would listen, this is who God is. This is God who loves us in spite of our affliction, who will heal our afflictions. So let's set the background for this psalm. This is a psalm that happens if we put it chronologically correctly, and there's nothing within the psalm that tells us exactly when this happened. But being that it is stated as it's for Solomon, and it starts out with, and a lot of prophecies do this where they will address one person in referring to messianic prophecy. They're start by making it look almost as if they're addressing the one person. And I think the first couple lines of this directly is referencing Solomon, where it says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And the subscript of it that says, for Solomon, would indicate that it's most likely just before the coronation of Solomon. Now, in our modern world, those countries that still have kings and queens, when the king or queen dies, at the moment they take their last breath, then their heir apparent becomes the new king or queen. When Queen Elizabeth died, when she took her last breath, Prince Charles at that moment became King Charles. In this day, in David's day, it didn't work that way. The king would name his successor, and that king, that successor would be anointed king before the death of the previous king. And that's what was happening as David is writing this psalm. It is at that point in which he knows he's going to be dying. He has named Solomon to be his successor. And it's near the time of Solomon's anointing by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. And in this time, it almost becomes a time of civil war in Israel, because Solomon was not the oldest surviving son at that time. Solomon was, I believe, the fourth son in birth order of David's children. And so he wasn't what most people thought would be the heir apparent. His older brother, Adonijah, was the heir apparent. He thought he would be king. In fact, not only did he think he would be king, he started to put out steps toward being king. And remember, this happened once before in David's reign. And I'm forgetting the son's name at present, and I didn't write it down, which I should have. Absalom, thank you very much. Absalom tried to take the throne from David. near David's death, Adonijah decided he was going to take the throne. And he went to one of the priests and tried to get him to anoint him king. The priest was complicit with it because he was the priest that had followed Absalom in his rebellion. And so this gets into a lot of Jewish customs and practices for the time. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson, and I hope I can do it without making it too boring and to keep it with something that will be valuable to you. At this point in history, we know of, in the past, the position of high priest. And it was the high priest that was, before the temple was built, when it was a tabernacle, it was the high priest that went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the Bema seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, for the sins of the people. In the time of Jesus, it was the high priest that once a year went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood. There was no longer the Ark of the Covenant because it had been lost. But he sprinkled blood where the Ark of the Covenant would have been for the sins of the people. From the book of Joshua to the book of 2 Kings, there is never mentioned the position of high priest. And so we're not sure why there was no high priest by title at this time, but there was one who would be appointed to go in to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And that changed back and forth. But at this point, there was no person that was given the title high priest that we have any record of. So at that point, there were two men who had been given the position of going into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the altar. And the one priest, whose name I can't even come close to pronouncing, he was the priest that followed Absalom in his rebellion. The other priest was Zadok. Now, when Solomon's older brother decided that he was going to try to get the anointing to be king, try to go against David's wishes and try to establish himself as king of Israel, he made an alliance with this priest. There was another priest named Zadok who was loyal to the king and loyal to God. He was the one who actually then anointed Solomon king. And why do I tell you all this? Because of a remarkable discovery that happened in 2010. In 2010, I have to turn my page here real quick. In 2010, there was an archaeologist by the name of Eli Shircrone. He is the leading archaeologist in the city of Jerusalem. He is part of the Israel Department of Antiquities. He is the top archaeologist in Israel. And he came upon a find just outside of what is known as the Old City of David. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But before I can get to that, I have to explain the final page in your notes. Now, in the final page of your notes, I have some of my artwork. And I just want to let you know right now, if after I'm done teaching, if you want me to sign it for you, because once my art becomes well known, this could be worth a lot of money. Look at the quality of this artwork. No, it's a very, very rough sketch of the area around the city of David. And my computer printer didn't do real well. In my computer printer, or in my computer screen, there are better colors here. But when it printed out in red, pink, and yellow. Now, I had blues in there, I had greens in there, but it all came out as red, pink, and yellow. In the very center of that picture is a little pink square. That is where, by my rough, crude drawing of the city of David, would have been David's palace. The pink outline of that, and there's a couple openings you'll see, one at the bottom, one towards the right, and one towards the left, which would be east and west. that's the walls of the old city of David. Now, when I say the city of David, that distinguishes it from modern Jerusalem. Modern Jerusalem is much larger. This is what the city would have been at the time of David. Surrounding that is a red line that goes up. It looks like a big open U. That is roughly the outline of the ridge running down from Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. At the top of it is a yellow rectangle. I almost said square, but it is nothing square about it. Yellow rectangle, that would have been where the threshing floor of Arana is. And that is where the modern today stands the Dome of the Rock. In the time of Christ, it would have been the Second Temple's location. In the time of Solomon, he built the First Temple there. All this to get to that point where to the right of David's palace, to the right of the old city, is a little yellow X, and right above it is kind of a rough oval, yellow oval. That yellow oval is the Gihon Springs. And the yellow X is what I want to talk about right now. It is the archaeological site that was discovered by Eli Shirkron. He found what was most likely the temple of Melchizedek, the temple built by Melchizedek, where he, in my notes, if you look at my notes, there's a story from Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. When Abraham went to rescue Lot, who was taken by a coalition of kings. Abraham raised an army and went and fought these kings, rescued Lot and brought him back to their home area. On the way back, he was met by King Melchizedek. And this is what happens in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the prince of God, most high. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God of God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abraham, it says he, but it's talking about Abraham, gave him a tenth of all he had. So Abraham offered him a tithe. Now we know in the times where there was a temple, all of the Jews were required to give a tenth of what they had as a tithe. It was also considered a temple tax. This is what kept the temple going. This is what kept the priest going. And we have kind of carried that down into modern days as a tithe that we should give to the church. And I'm not going to move into that, but Melchizedek saw Abraham and understood him to be a man who served the God Most High. And Melchizedek served the God Most High. And remember, this is only a few generations after Noah. In fact, Abraham lived during the end of the life of Noah's son. And so the knowledge of true God hadn't been lost amongst the heathen nations. There were still remnants of truth at the time Abraham followed God. And Melchizedek would have been one who had known the truth of who God was and the relationship he wanted to have with us. And Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. He served God. Now, in 2010, an altar, or a temple, a small temple, was found. And as they dug down, they didn't know what it was. As they dug down and started looking at the foundations of this structure, they found things that only would fit into the Jewish form of sacrificing to God, sacrificing animals to God. In the one section, there were places in the floor which would have supported structures to hang animals that would have been sacrificed so that they could skin them and divide them. Because half of that animal then would go to the priests to keep the priests fed. The other half would be burned as a sacrifice to God. And there were in the floor, embedded in the floor, dug out into the floor, the supports. You know, I've butchered a lot of moose over the years because when I worked for camp, we used to get a lot of roadkills. And we would put them up on these supports. And as you're working, they'd start sliding along the floor. Here in this structure, there are some dug into the stone of the floor, some ditches that the only thing that would fit in them were the supports to hang animals, because they match the supports and the descriptions later used in describing what the temple was like. It fit. In the center section of this structure was an altar with a channel that when the animal was sacrificed, the blood would have been fed out through the channel. And the altar fits the exact measurements, actually, of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't believe that it was for the Ark of the Covenant, but it would have fit that same measurement that God gave for the Ark of the Covenant. In the third room, there was an indentation into the floor, which would have served no other purpose but to have been an olive press. It matched exactly what modern-day olive presses in Israel are. And all this points to this having been a place where animals were sacrificed on an altar to the living God. It doesn't fit the sacrifices to pagan gods, but it does fit the sacrifices prescribed by God to his people of how he wanted sacrifices to be made. And so, why do I tell you all this? Because I'm going to get to Solomon's anointing as king. When Solomon was anointed as king, we read in 1 Kings 1:38 through 40, "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada of the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon the king, Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him into Gihon." Now, where did I say that this discovery was made? It was made right next to the Gihon spring. Right where Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest took Solomon to be anointed. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now here we have Solomon's brother, who has tried to set himself up as king. And Zadok the priest approached Bathsheba and said, "I know David wanted Solomon to be king, but this is what's happening. Can you go to King David and make it known to all the world that he has already said that he wants Solomon to be king?" And so Bathsheba goes to David and says this, and David makes it known to everybody that Solomon is to be king, and that Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet are to anoint him king. In the meantime, the brother is sitting around thinking, "Well, I really should have been king, and I know this is going to happen." But he hears what's going on, and he and his priest, and he's incensed, but he realizes that Solomon is being named king. And so he goes and sends a messenger to Solomon to plead for his life. But all this to get back to David's psalm here, as he's addressing who God is and the love that God has for his creation. This is what's going on in the background of David writing this psalm. And he's saying, take a look at who God is. And this is who I want to be king, because this is the one who fits the description of he who will come eventually to be the Messiah. This is the one who the line of the Messiah will come through. This is the one who comes in peace. Because as Solomon is being led to be anointed as king, he's led in on a mule or on a donkey, like a donkey. Not on a charger, on a horse, a steed, a royal steed, a white stallion. He's led in on a donkey as a picture to show who our Messiah would be when he would come on a donkey into Jerusalem on the day that the lambs were chosen for the Passover. David knew, because God, through his inspiration in writing the scriptures, knew that Solomon would be the one that would point to our Messiah, the one who he wrote about, the one who would heal our afflictions. One of the very remarkable things that was found in this archaeological site is a standing stone. And throughout history, standing stones have been used in worship, and very often in worship of false gods. But there's a remarkable thing about this standing stone that is different than any other standing stone that has been found. Most of the standing stones that are used in worship to false gods, not most, all of the standing stones that have been identified in use for worshiping false gods have been hewn out of rock to fit the size and shape that the men wanted. Very often on these stones are carved idols. On this particular standing stone that was found in this temple, there is no carving. It's not hewn. It's raw rock, the way it would have been found in the earth, the way it would have been in their minds created. The only time this happens is in the markings for the house of the one true God. And we see this in the story of Jacob in his dream of the ladder. In Genesis, Jacob falls asleep and what does he do? He lays his head on a rock. And as he dreams, he sees a ladder and the angels ascending and descending. And then God, from the top of the ladder, tells Jacob that he will be the father of many nations. And he promises Jacob the promise that he had made to Abraham. When Jacob wakes up, what does he do? He takes that stone and makes it a standing stone. He stands it up and he anoints it with oil. This particular standing stone in this excavation is a standing stone in the way that it is described as Jacob's standing stone. It's not Jacob's standing stone because it's not in the right place. But what did Jacob call that standing stone? He said it would be for marking the house of God because God has dwelt in this place. So going back now two generations to Abraham's time when he meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. This archaeological site has pottery fragments that date to the Bronze Age, which is the age in which Abraham lived. And the standing stone would have been put the way one who worships the one true God would have designated the house of God. And all this to bring us back to how God has made it throughout scriptures, how God has painted a picture of his salvation. Because the thing that happened in this temple of Melchizedek would have been the sacrifice for the covering of sin, which is only a picture to paint of the coming Messiah, coming Jesus, who would be the sacrifice for our sins. In 1 Kings, in the section that I read, chapter 1, between 38 and 40, it says, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. He anointed Solomon king. Where did he get it from? From the tent, is our English translation. But the Hebrew here is most often translated tabernacle, which is, this is probably not the tabernacle of Moses, But the same word is often translated as dwelling place. Very likely, the site that Eli Shikron found was the tent that Zadok went in to get the oil, because there was an oil press right next to the springs of Gihon, right next to where the Bible says Solomon was anointed. And to me, when I read stuff like this and when I see stuff like this, it's just confirmation that God's word is true, that it's dependable and it's accurate. Because for years, they've said, well, we don't even know if King David had lived. We think that he was just a myth, just like King Arthur was a myth. But as archaeology has done, they have found more and more evidence that King David was a real person who lived and did the things that Scripture said, and that Solomon, his son, the story of his anointing fits with the archaeological evidence that we're now finding. And all of it points to who our Messiah is, who Christ is, the Son of the living God, who came to bleed and die for us, for the sins of the world, so that we don't have to continue in our slavery to sin, but that we can have a relationship with God that He intended for us to have all along. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that it is now being revealed even through secular scientists looking at the earth and finding evidence that they hoped would prove Your word to be false, but has only proved Your word to be true. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us and for the redemption that we have through His blood. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.